Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our exposition of Peter's first epistle. We're in chapter 1. We've been looking at verses 13 and 14 and 15, where we have our marching orders for the new Exodus. The first Exodus, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was a type of our salvation experience. Now, in Christ, we've been led not out of Egypt, but out of the world. But he uses language in this teaching that is elusive to the Exodus. Therefore, gird your minds for action. You've been protected by the Passover lamb. Now you're coming out of Egypt. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the promised land. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, those old Egyptian lusts which were yours in ignorance. But remembering, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because Peter reminds us, it is written, this is your mandate, mine, yours, everybody's. This is what we're to do here on this earth. You are to be holy, for I am holy. I want to talk about our Christian calling, this mandate to holiness. Because God is holy, we should be holy. Holy means set apart for God and set apart from that which is evil and that which is impure and all of its manifestations. Our calling in Christ is just an extension of one aspect of Jesus' calling. Jesus came into the world as a light of the world. Jesus came into darkness to reveal the light of God, to manifest the character of God to man in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was light. He was the light. Capital L. But you and I, as believers in him, as his disciples, we're merely lamps, barely lamps. Sometimes we may be rather poor ones. Nevertheless, that is our mandate and mission, to be lamps reflecting Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit of God manifests the light of God or the light of Christ through us, reflectively. True, at times the light of Christ is dimmed and obscured by the veil of our fallen flesh. His was not fallen. 1 Peter, the book we're in, chapter 2, verse 9 says this, you, we believers, disciples of Christ, get a vision of who you are. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, quoting Old Testament language. God raised you up that you might proclaim the excellencies of him, God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it's expressed this way by the Apostle Paul. He said, "Do all things without grumbling or murmuring," unlike what the children of Israel did so often when they came out of Egypt. "Do all things without grumbling or murmuring or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent," in other words, holy, "children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Certainly ours fits that description. "Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory that I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." That's our calling, to be holy, to be lights and not darkness. That's our mission, that's our mandate in life. God did not call us to be consumers. Christ called us to be disciples. He is not our servant. He is the sovereign. We are the servants. We did not call God into our lives. He called us into His. God, in His great mercy and grace, drew us to Himself. He quickened us or enlivened us with new life. He planted His Spirit within us. We were born again, and He pressed us into His service, and He's infused our lives with a holy purpose. That's what He says here, and we must get that vision. "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves," verse 15, "in all your behavior." Because, going back to the Old Testament, God told His people then, He tells us now, and He ever will, "You shall be holy." That's your job. "For I am holy." I emphasize this so strongly because people are constantly trying to make God the servant of their personal agendas. They're perfectly pagan about this, seeking, as it were, to get on the good side of God so that God will supposedly cooperate with their purposes and help them attain their goals. That's very pagan. That is all wrong. I say again, God is not our servant. He is our sovereign. We are His. And listen to me. We have no right to any personal agenda. His agenda ought to be our agenda. His agenda for us translates to one simple word, holiness. Walk in holiness, which is to say, be light in the world and salt of the earth, and make your life, I can only do it, by the grace of the Spirit of God, but make your life as much as you can a corruption-free zone for the glory of God. Now hear me, we all, as I said earlier in the last segment or so, we all want to be happy. I want to be happy. But folks, happiness, are you listening? Happiness is not the program. It's not the end game. Holiness is the purpose of our lives. Holiness is the road that true happiness runs through, of course. But to serve God in order to be happy is a narcissistic, self-centered life. Look, we serve God because God is God, and to Him we owe everything. We serve God because God is good, and we honor His goodness. He called us to the pursuit of holiness as long as we live and breathe on this planet. And we are to follow that path of holiness, wherever it leads. We know that ultimately it issues in the unspeakable, the ineffable blessing and unimaginable happiness in the end. In fact, we experience even now a foretaste of that inexpressible joy. But listen, the highway to holiness is pocked with many potholes of pain. We accept that because holiness is our calling. For example, having companionship is important to us, but holiness in a relationship is paramount. And if holiness is threatened by the companionship that we seek or enjoy, the companionship has to be denied. Being successful at what we do is important to us. All of us want that, to have a smidgen of diligence and ambition, but maintaining holiness in success is more important than anything. And if in the pursuit of success in a worldly sense, we've got to sacrifice holiness, then that's all wrong. That's way wrong. I notice, and I'm sure many of you have, it's not a world that I have a whole lot to do with, though, as I say, daughter and son-in-law and wife are all musicians, but my goodness, I see people get in the music world, and they start out, and I know it's a very, very corrupt world. I've got friends on the inside who tell me you wouldn't believe how corrupt it is. And I'm talking about a multiple Dove Award-winning singer and his wife, and just tell me it's a mess out there. And many people don't realize it, but here these people come along, and they gain a little notoriety, and then all of a sudden, the world begins to look at them with interest because they say, oh, they're good. And then they start to cross over. Unfortunately, in the crossing over, they have to make compromises with the world. They get into a lifestyle that is dishonoring to God, and there's immorality, and there's divorce, and there's all this other impurity and corruption that goes with that world. They just cannot seem to hold their lines. It's not worth it. It's better to say no to the allure of success if it's going to lead you into an area where it dishonors God. God's character is holy. If we claim to be God's children, his offspring, then we must be holy. You be holy, God says, because I am holy. You and I are obliged as children of God, as the offspring of his moral nature, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we're obliged to be diligent and to strive by grace to reflect his moral likeness. Now, that brings us to chapter 1, verse 17 and following. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Some time ago, I saw a sad story of a fellow. He was perhaps, at least at that time, years ago, the largest man in the world. Supposedly, he weighed about 1,000 pounds, and not surprisingly, he was suffering from a heart condition, gangrene, and other maladies. The fellow, according to the report, was so corpulent that he could not be removed from his house and hospitalized by anything less than tearing out the window frames of his house and removing him with a forklift, as I recall. Now, that was a humiliating experience for the poor guy, who had to endure a gawking crowd of onlookers. These people had gathered near his home to witness the strange spectacle. What was, to me, the saddest part of all was what I learned afterward that day on the late news. At an earlier time in his life, this fella had been a major story with the help of Richard Simmons' weight loss program. He had slimmed down to a very healthy-looking 280 pounds or so. At that time, he actually looked tall and rather slim at that weight. To think that after such a great personal victory, after going through so much and winning so much public admiration, putting his trimming down, looking so good, and enjoying the prospect of a normal, healthy life, that this man would retreat to his old ways of gorging himself and balloon back up to a startling nearly 1,000 pounds. That's a pathetic story. How could he let that happen? Well, that sad story is how we Christians look when washed and cleansed from our sins by the grace of God, purified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and set apart as members of the family of God and for the services of Christ. We allow ourselves to relapse into our old lusts, our old desires, desires of the old life, and wallow again in the mire. A confused mind is the source of bad manners. Here the apostle seeks to rectify. In 1 Peter 1:17 and following, he seeks to rectify any deficiencies in our Christian thinking that might deflect us from our calling or might allow us to retreat from the will of God with casual or callous disrespect or be less than wholehearted or fully persuaded in our trust and hope in God. So the apostle therefore invites us to consider, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you do that, conduct yourselves in fear in the time of your sojourn on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you and I were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And you can see how all this alludes to the language of the Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb. Peter invites us to consider the righteous ways of God, reminding us of a moral characteristic of our Heavenly Father. Let us not live in delusion. God loves you and I as believers. He loves us as a father loves his children. But as surely as God loves us and loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, by the same token, God hates sin so much and his justice is so unswerving and so strict that his Son had to die to pay the bill. Folks, if God spared not his own Son to pay the price of sin, a high price, then let you and I never labor under the illusion. Let us never be so presumptuous that we imagine that we as believers enjoy some sort of immunity or exemption or special status or favor with God that allows us to run in disregard of right and wrong and trample at will on God's law and get away with it. There's a lot of that out there. Peter would have us understand that, though we are immune from eternal damnation, there's no double jeopardy. Listen, we as believers are always subject to God's corrective discipline and whatever strength it may be required to turn us from our sins. That is what is meant by those passages in 1 Corinthians that say respectively, if we would judge ourselves, that is, humble ourselves, confess, and turn from our sins, we would not be judged or disciplined by the mighty hand of God, and that judgment begins with the household of God. This last word, judgment begins with the household of God, means that in dealing with sin, God starts the purging and purifying process with his own family before he will turn his attention to the unbelieving world. Again, here I invoke my distinction between wickedness and weakness. God is a patient God, period. But he is especially patient with weakness. But he comes down on wickedness. He may not do it the minute it occurs, but if it's not repented of, we've got a day in the woodshed, to say the least. Don't be under any illusions about that. If you and I address as Father the one who impartially, God loves you, but he hates your sin as much as anybody else's, hates mine as much as the next person. He impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, if you know that, conduct yourselves in fear and reverence in the time of your stay upon this earth. Note especially that phrase there, according to the works of each. Here's the point. God judges the reality of our faith by the moral quality of our walk. Folks, I always say it, faith follows. We're saved by grace through faith alone, through Christ alone. Absolutely. We are saved by faith, but the faith that saves is not alone. The faith that saves is a faith that is active, active in obedience. Obedience is an outward manifestation of our faith. Faith that saves doesn't just talk the game, it plays the game. James said it. He said it clearly in chapter 2, right at the end. Faith without works, faith without obedience. He's not talking about legal works. James is talking about obedience, just responsiveness to God. And faith without obedience, it's dead. It's deader than a doorstop. It's as hollow as a chocolate Easter bunny. Peter is saying God doesn't care who we say we are. He doesn't care how many church services we attend. He doesn't care how active we are in body life. He doesn't care what our spiritual pedigree is, how many of our family were preachers and missionaries and all that other kind of thing, or how many Bible classes we have taken or taught. What matters to God are the works of faith, the obedience of faith. God invariably tests the tree by its fruits, Matthew chapter 7. You can count on that. So there is no place for presumption. It's as deadly to the soul as carbon monoxide is to the body. So, if we know that, Peter imparts some wisdom to us, God's children. In fear, spend the time of your sojourn. Let's talk about that phrase. The time of your sojourn reminds us by analogy of the harsh wilderness experience of ancient Israel in the 40 years between their deliverance from their Egyptian bondage and their victorious entry into their promised land flowing with milk and honey. The language reminds us that our time here on this earth is transitory. It's a temporary arrangement. Hence, implicit in that is that you and I should not put our roots down deep or get wedded to the hopes, the dreams, and the temporary aspirations of the residents of this world who have no hope beyond, who have no future. He adds that little prepositional phrase about spending our time of our sojourn, he says, in fear. This phraseology is uncomfortable to our contemporaries. Fear is not a psychologically healthy thing, they say. Besides, God is a God of love and grace, not a severe, harsh, overbearing deity who's always stalking the wayward in fiery indignation and coming down on the derelict like a hammer hits a nail. So what is this, spend the time of your sojourn in fear? Well, this cultural uneasiness, and it slopped over into the church big time, reflects both a lack of common sense and theological grasp of the character of God. To fear God is to revere God, folks. It's to take His holiness seriously. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, reverential obedience, reverential submission to God. To fear God is to understand that our holy God hates evil. He loves good. And to fear God is to adopt as our rule of life hating what God hates and loving what He loves. To fear God is to conform to His law, to walk in strict obedience to His known will. To fear God is to appreciate fully that everything God has prescribed is for our good, and everything He has proscribed corrupts and destroys. To fear God is to fear the consequences of putting ourselves in opposition to the laws of God as much as we rightly fear putting ourselves contrary to the laws of nature. I respect the law of gravity, and I'm not about to jump off a 20-story building. Nature we love, we admire, we embrace, and we rejoice in nature. As good and beautiful and awesome as it is, I want to tell you, I'm one of those who fear it, and I fear it rightly. When we go to the coast here in Oregon, nobody ever thinks, as we stand there and admire the beauty and the wonder of the surging waves, that we are infusing our children with unhealthy fears. When we caution them about the power of the ocean, about riptides, about the dangers of getting carried out to sea, about the danger of driftwood from logging camps and that kind of thing, if they're careless and fail to show the sea the respect it deserves. Well, so it is with God, my friends. If there is one spiritual trait that dominates the landscape of the church and is symptomatic of our general ecclesiastical corruption these days, it's the almost total absence of the fear of God in the sense that I'm talking about. I loved my dad growing up. I was proud of him. I admired him. My dad was a man's man. My girlfriends thought he was handsome and could only hope that I might improve with age. But make no mistake about it, I feared to get on the wrong side of my dad. I feared the consequences of callously or casually doing what Dad told me not to do and what I knew in advance he hated for me or anyone else to do, like sass my mom or lay around like a slug and be a lazy, surly kid. It's good to fear germs and to maintain good health habits. It's good to fear the challenging the laws of physics on the highway and keep a vehicle under control. And it's good to fear fools and their folly and to take steps to keep clear of them and their company. And it's good to fear pollution and to try to control it. You see what I mean? Fear is not necessarily the enemy. Fear is a friend, so long as we fear the right persons or the right things in the right way. It's only pathological when we fear what we should not fear, or fear what we should fear to an unwarranted extreme. Otherwise, fear is like our nervous system. It warns us away from what is destructive. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.